Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
It's my privilege at this point to introduce to you Dr. Mark Bailey as our chapel speaker today. Dr. Bailey came to Dallas Seminary in 1985 as professor in Bible exposition. In 1997, he was appointed vice president for academic affairs and academic dean. And in 2001, he was named Dallas Seminary's fifth president. Mark has been actively involved in pastoral ministry and theological education for over 25 years. He's conducted many tours to Israel and the Middle East and has authored several books and articles. Dr. Bailey and his wife, Barbara, have two sons, Josh, who is married to Emily, and Jeremy. They especially enjoy their two grandchildren. I would like you to join with me at this time in welcoming Dr. Mark Bailey.
Good morning. Let me extend my welcome to those of you who are new. We greeted you last week, but especially to welcome back those of you who are returning. I'm not sure which ones are more brave, those who are beginning or those who are returning, but welcome back. The mission of Dallas Theological Seminary is to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of His Word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. Welcome to the mission. We, as a faculty, staff, and administration, welcome you back to campus, welcome you to campus for the first time, and we know that you will be making friends and spiritual family members that will last you a lifetime. And I look back on my seminary days, and my time in seminary was probably the greatest catalyst for the most rapid growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we commend that to you, and we're delighted that you're here. William Temple said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." As we land in the middle of our Lord's life, if you will with me in Matthew chapter 15, we land at a time in which he has been ministering in Israel, and he came unto his own, and his own had a problem. They received him not. He presented himself as the person of the king. In his early life and ministry, he was authenticated as the Son of God, as the Messiah. In chapters 1 through 4 of Matthew, that personage of the king is argued through that early life and ministry. In chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, we see the platform of the king. If Reagan had Reaganomics, what were the Messiahnomics of Jesus Christ? How was life intended to be related to the law? How was life intended to be related to Christ? How was life intended to be related to one another? The platform of the king, as some have mentioned. In chapters 8 through 10, we have a collection of the miracles as well as the mission of Jesus as he sends his disciples out to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, don't go in the way of the Samaritans. The initial presentation of himself, by himself, and through his disciples was to Israel. And we find miracles and mission dominating chapters 8 through 10. In chapter 11 through the end of chapter 13, we find his rejection by the leaders of Israel that ultimately will be followed by the populace in Israel, and then the resultant revelation in the parables of the king, mysteries that had not been made known that are now revealed. What will life be like between the time Messiah is rejected and the time Messiah will be accepted, between the first advent and the second advent? That's the substance of chapters 11 through 13. But in chapters 13, 53 through 18, 25, we find through miracles, various miracles, and ongoing responses, we find that what the leaders had cast as their die becomes the reality of the experience of so many of the people of Israel. as in spite of the miracles of God's provision, in spite of the miracles of his power through the Messiah, there is a continuing evidence, time after time, of rejection. It's at one of these moments that the leadership of Jerusalem come to face off with Christ concerning his religion and theirs, his teaching and theirs. And so as we launch into chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes," often it says scribes and Pharisees. This is one of those few occasions where the Pharisees are put in front of the scribes because of the question and because of the teaching. "They came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" One of the things in the context of the life of Christ that we see, as an old Bible commentator by the name of G.K. Morgan said, he said this: "All sorts and conditions of men were attracted by Christ. Pharisees and publicans mingled oftentimes. The rulers and the ruled were side by side. The rich and the poor, learned and the illiterate, followed him and listened to him. And the consternation of Israel's leaders is that some followed him. And they were jealous of that, and they tried to dissuade that." G. Campbell Morgan is right. What a collection of people that come and mill around Christ, as we see in these chapters, especially leading up to this one. And now it's the question of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their question really related more to the oral laws, the tradition of the elders, those that they had inherited from their forefathers, which had been developed to explain and apply the scriptures. Later, that will be formally written down in such documents as the Mishnah and the Talmud. But the question at hand is the hand washing. And they ask, "Do your disciples, why do they break the tradition of the elders? Because they don't wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, their question is not one of hygienics. Their question is one of ritual. And later, there is a whole tractate in the Mishnah called Yadim, which stands for hands, that would later outline the various required ritualistic cleansing and codify it. But there were ways that you let the water drip or not drip off your hands and your wrists. There were ways that you scrubbed your hands with a fist. It was designated, in fact, the whole tractate was designed to tell you how to wash. I don't think the problem with the disciples was that they didn't rinse their hands off before they ate. But maybe it's a little bit more like a mother who tries to get through to her younger child, "You wash this way, and then you do this, and then you use the brush on your nails, and I want to see the fronts, I want to see the backs, I want to see the elbows, I want to see the arms." That's a little bit more than just hygienics, though the intention of the mother, I'm sure, is good. But the question at hand is not, did they have clean hands? The question is, did they keep the tradition of the elders? It was more than hygienic. It was ritualistic. The irony is that there is no Old Testament commandment concerning the ceremonial washing of hands before eating of ordinary meals. The Pharisees had taken the commandment of the priests about washing hands and feet before performing their temple duties in such passages as Exodus 30, for hand washing as a protection against ritual impurity, like in Leviticus 15:11, and had applied it to all the Jews. If it's good for the priest, it's good for everybody. The accusation against Jesus' disciples is probably a veiled accusation against Jesus himself. Why don't your guys do it like our guys do it? For the Jew, there were two sections of the law. There was the written law, which were the scriptural texts, and there was the oral law, which were the scribal traditions. And at times, the oral law became more important than the written law, as Jesus is going to illustrate in this text. And the problem is that oral tradition can become contradictory to the written scriptures. There was a rabbi by the name of Tanith who said this, and I quote, "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with washed hands and speaks the holy language and recites his phylacteries morning and evening, he may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life." If you just do it like we say, heaven is guaranteed. Another rabbi contended that the words of the elders are weightier than the words of the prophets. To which another elder said, some of the words of the law and the prophets are weighty. Others are not weighty. But all of the words of the tradition are weighty words. You can see the subtlety. One scholar put it this way. There's a difference between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of those now dead, whereas traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living. It's important to know the difference. I thought about this chapel, and I thought about the beginning of a new year. And I thought, what could I say from the Word of God that might encourage you to avoid some potholes in your seminary training? I think this text revolves around three. In the study of this scripture, which is a sacred task, because it's a sacred book, all scripture is divinely inspired. It's inspired by God and is profitable. Its character, because of its divine inspiration, it has the power to teach doctrine, to refute error, to correct and to instruct in righteousness, so that you and I might be equipped, in fact, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every scripture is God-breathed, with the ultimate goal is effecting every good work. It's along that road and along that journey, from us interacting with the scriptures to us serving God with a whole heart on the front line, that there are some potholes in the road. The irony in the Gospels is that what was addressed to the Pharisees as warnings to the Pharisees often had spillage into the laps of the disciples. For often Jesus asked them the penetrating questions, do you not see like they don't see? Do you not hear like they don't hear? And so one of the reasons for us reading the Gospels and understanding the role that the author has for putting in the Pharisees and their problems and their sins and their rebukes is that you and I might look into that mirror of Phariseeism and ask, is there any resemblance? Is there any potential identification here? So I want you to see three. Number one is the pothole of transgressing the Word of God, even in the midst of your study of the Word of God. Nobody studied this stuff more than the Pharisees. Nobody spent more time writing down and copying the text than the scribes. Their whole life and livelihood was wrapped around the study of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. But look what Jesus says. He answered their question. In great rabbinic style, he answers their question with a question. When they ask, how come your disciples don't? He says, well, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? It's an interesting word, akurao, which means, this word to transgress literally means to annul it. To in essence, divorce oneself from it. It's to move off the path of direction. It's to move out of the relationship of loyal love. He says, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And by the way, he asks the question, he implies that their oral law about which they had acted actually contradicted the written law. Why do you as emphatic in the position of the sentence, transgress, turn aside from, annul the commandment of God? Notice what he calls it. He calls it the commandment of God because of your tradition. The very heart of Phariseeism, the tradition of the elders, was supposed to protect from the violation of Torah. It was like a fence that was built around the law. You'll never violate the law if you don't get past the fence. And we would never do that in our culture. But the very heart for their tradition had become responsible for the grievous transgression of God's command. He relates then to two commands. Notice the text with me in verse 4. For God said, notice what he says, not just the scripture says, but what the scripture says, God said, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Now that had to probably surprise them a little. They're bargaining with Jesus about the disciples not fulfilling their rituals. And he, in essence, says, why are you disobeying clear-cut word of God that has capital punishment as its ultimate penalty? He quotes a positive command out of Exodus 20, verse 12, parallel in Deuteronomy 5, 16, and then he gives a negative with Exodus 21, 17 and Leviticus 20, 19. And in essence, he talks about by what you are doing, you are in violation of law. He's going to illustrate it. But what keeps us from breaking our axle in the pothole of transgressing the Word of God in the midst of our study of the Word? I think implied in the context is that there ought to be obedience without hesitation. Obedience to the Word of God is never optional. And they are leaving it. They are annulling themselves from the relationship, so to speak. They're moving away from it. That's not an option for us. And my encouragement to myself and my encouragement to you this morning is that we would be quick to hear and quick to obey. That obedience would be without hesitation. A missionary translator was endeavoring to find a word for obedience in the native language. It was a virtue seldom practiced among the people into the language he wanted to translate the New Testament. As he returned home from the village one day, he whistled for his dog and it came running at full speed. An old native, seeing this, said admirably in his national tongue, "Your dog is all ear." And immediately the missionary knew he had a word for obedience. As you and I study this year, as you and I prep for courses this year, would we be all ear? The irony is that's very biblical, because the same word to hear is the same root for obey. It's no wonder Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him what? Not hear it again, but hear in the obedient mentality." Oswald Chambers said it well. "The best measure of spiritual life is not ecstasies, but obedience." Obedience. If transgression is condemned by God, which is obvious, then the opposite of that would be obedience without hesitation, without question. There's a second that surfaces in the passage. It's the pothole of invalidating the Word of God. If the first was the issue of rejection, this is the issue of rationalism. "For God said," as we read, "honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say," notice the contrast, "God said, but you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. And he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." See, it's one thing to transgress, it's another thing to invalidate. The direct citation from the Torah set forth as righteous standard. And Matthew portrays, in the words of Jesus, the fifth commandment as being spoken by God himself, which was stated in the scriptures. It's not mere human tradition that is at stake here. By contrast with what God says, the Pharisees had promoted a practice that violated both the spirit and the letter of the fifth commandment. To honor means to look after, hence to support one's parents financially and simply as well to revere them. But to the commandment he added a related commandment, which is, if you speak evil, kakalagon, against one's parents. In effect, the denial to support is linked to speaking evil, and speaking evil was a capital offense. God takes the way we treat our parents really seriously. But they had a practice that was called korban, which is transliterated out of the Hebrew. It's translated with doron in the New Testament for gift. And it has two shades of understanding. One means that they dedicate something to God. And the second aspect is, and they cement that by means of an oath, which is a commitment that can't be broken. One writer said the korban practice in view was that of pledging money or other material sources to the temple to be paid upon one's death. In other words, it's leaving your income to the temple while you're neglecting the parents. The funds could not be transferred to anyone else, but ironically, in their system, they could be used for themselves. So you could use it for you, but you had dedicated it to God, so you couldn't use it for anything else. And it was a sly and selfish way of saying, I get to use my money, but nobody else does. I have claim on my money, but anything I don't need, God has. And I wouldn't want to take anything from God that I might need later. They just wouldn't vocalize that. But it was the sin of korban. And the vow to give one's wealth to the temple was regarded as sacred, and one that could not, once it was made, ever be altered. Because then they were quick to select those passages that if you make a vow, you have to pay a vow. And so they sort of protected themselves by the selective use of Scripture. See, the practice of korban was exactly the opposite of the biblical commandment. And the oral laws designed to build a fence around the Torah were actually undermining it and nullify means to invalidate the authority of it. I said in the first point that the verb was akarako. Here it's the word akarako. There it was a different word that meant to go aside. Here it's that idea of breaking covenant. To guard against the pothole of invalidation is to heed a warning sign of Jesus, which we might state it this way. If I'm going to keep from transgressing, I'm going to obey without hesitation. But if I'm going to keep from invalidating some parts of Scripture from me and making sure that you keep them anyway, it's going to be application without segmentation. This is called selective obedience. And we're good at that. We're good at I do this according to the Scriptures, and I do this, but I don't follow this real well. But I want you to know I do follow this. And we live in segments, and we live in segmentation of truth. And we're quick to condemn those that don't do it like we do it, but we're pretty slow to apply the Scriptures that we need applied to ourselves. Application without segmentation. All Scripture is inspired, as we said, and God's Word is not partial, it's total. Not all of it has been written to us for direct implementation, but all of it is written for us for appropriate application. And therefore, I can't neglect any of it. I met a man at a church where I was serving as an interim years and years ago. He came to me on a Sunday morning and he said, you wouldn't want to see me at work. I said, really? Why not? He said, I'm a totally different person at work than I'm here. You wouldn't want to see me at work. And I don't know what he expected me to say, but I said, that's too bad. That's too bad. You ought to be the same. And you should be the same on your job as you are here at seminary. You ought to be the same at seminary as you are at home. Or can I reverse it? You ought to be the same at home as you are here at seminary. And cultivate the relationships of integrity by not segmenting the application of Scripture. One of my favorite quotes is by Warren Wiersbe in his book, The Integrity Crisis, when he says, a person with integrity is not divided, that's duplicity, or merely pretending, that's hypocrisy. He or she is whole. Life is put together. Things are working harmoniously. People with integrity have nothing to hide and nothing to fear. Application, really without the duplicity of segmentation. If the first downward step in moving from the tradition which we ought to hold to a traditionalism that we ought not to hold is disobeying the Scriptures, and the second is invalidating the Scriptures, there's a third one that's even more serious to which Jesus writes or speaks. Look at verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See, it's one thing to transgress. It's another thing to say it doesn't apply to me. It's far more serious, however, to substitute our stuff for his. It's the danger of substitution. Eisegesis rather than exegesis, bringing to the text what you would never find in the text, will be a challenge that all of our exegetes and our Bible teachers and our theologians will challenge you never to do. Because when we do that, it's so easy to bring traditionalism as a superior position of authority to genuine tradition of scriptural authority. The inconsistencies of those who enforce the tradition of the elders make them hypocrites. The situation, as he quotes from Isaiah 29:13, is regarding his contemporaries in Isaiah, Isaiah's contemporaries are thus being reenacted by Jesus' contemporaries. The root issue is hypocrisy. It's the pretense of obeying the will of God while in fact transgressing or invalidating or substituting for it. Hypocrisy is the art of seeming to be what one is not, and in particularly important subject in Matthew, because he assigns this phrase over and over to the scribes and the Pharisees, especially when you come to chapter 23. Isaiah had already talked about such hypocrisy in words that fit the pattern of the present day situation. And when he contrasts it, he says, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, if the root is hypocrisy, then the twin fruit of such a plant is distance of relationship and emptiness of appropriate response. You're talking, he says, but your heart's on a vacation. The last line in particular is so amazing and so appropriate to the Pharisees. It's just got all kinds of words doubled up and put one after another. Teaching, doctrines, commandments of men. Teaching our stuff instead of his. Our instructions. The danger of this is severe in church leadership. The danger of this is severe in discipleship, where we create styles of environments, where we create patterns of appropriate behaviors. Make sure they're biblical. Make sure it's biblical and not just saddling people with a new law. The problem with such substitution is that it leads to empty worship. The loss of revelation will result in the substitution of empty ritual. And I want to be kind here because I'm not against atmosphere at a church. You come to my church, you'll see candles. Come to my church, there'll be visual images of backdrop and overhead projection or PowerPoint projection. But you can get sucked into candles without Christ. Smells without the Spirit. Ritual without revelation. Kindness without cleansing. Goodness without gospel, social without the Savior. God declares all such religion vain, empty, futile. If the danger of substituting our stuff for his is a pothole, then what's the correction factor? I think it's worship without bifurcation. Worship without the bifurcation between the lips and the life. Between the hands and the heart. Because worship is the sole right response to the revelation of God. God speaks to us, men and women, through his world and through his word. We speak to him through praise and prayer. The finality of his revelation is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the way we have a relationship with him and approach him, whether it's prayer or worship, is through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. May I encourage you this year, and I say this to myself, let's check ourselves quickly if we have the temptation to disobey the scriptures. Let's check ourselves quickly if we have the temptation to unplug passages from our own application. And may we resist the ego
the idiosyncratic tendencies of substituting our stuff for his, so that our worship will be acceptable, our heart will be near, and our lips will represent integrity of our life as we respond rightly to the revelation that God has given to us. Father, that's our prayer. It's my prayer for me, and it's my prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you be pleased to grant it? And we submit ourselves to you afresh for this new year. Thank you for these who've made sacrifices of time and money and effort. Some who have moved from around the world, some just across country, some just driving across town. And Father, I pray that their experience would be rich, meaningful, growing, expanding, equipping. I pray for our faculty, these fine men and women with whom I have the privilege of teaming. And we ask you for a good year, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good day.